Lord, we thank you and we love you. We thank you for your word. It is so good and rich. And we thank you, Lord, for how you prepare us for each conversation that we have and how your greatest desire is to feed your people. And so, Lord, we surrender ourselves to you, our thoughts, our desires, our interpretations. We give it all to you. We ask that you feed these your people viewing this podcast today, listening to these conversations. And may they be nourishing and edifying. Let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. Our strength and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So we're going into the second chapter of 1 Timothy, continuing from last week. So I wanted to kind of divide this into two sections and stop after verse 7. I think we can just jump right in because we are going to talk more about how this connects to the what we discussed in first chapter and things like that. So I just want to read from verse 1 to verse 7. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Parentheses, I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So this to me seems like it's continuing from verse 12 when the discussion of chapter 1, verse 12, when Paul essentially moves above and beyond the elementary aspects of being a Christian, the whole idea of law keeping that we discussed last week, and how that was an elementary concept for Timothy.
Yes.
Right? So this starts with being able to pray for all people. You've used this passage in the past. What strikes me is that this, I feel like, is not stated often where you have to, you in a way ought to. It's necessary for Christians to pray for everyone, regardless of whether they are brothers or sisters in Christ or not. And so I want to ask you about that first. So before we even talk about kings and those who are in high positions, why is Paul asking specifically Timothy to pray for everyone? And what does it actually mean, and what does it look like for you?
So, excellent question. So I was looking up some commentary just to kind of wrap my head around the context of Timothy, 1 Timothy. And one of the things that the commentators mentioned that I think is accurate is that what Paul is doing, especially as an apostle writing to his spiritual son, so an apostle writing to a pastor or an elder, is he is trying to push back against false teaching. And I think one of the false teachings of that day would have been the idea of tribalism, that politics as we know it now is in some ways similar, but in some ways very, very different from politics that they were in the past. And so I think I mentioned last time that I've been looking at Italian politics and how tribal it was. And so if you were, I'm going to pick a family, right? If you were on the, you know, my last name is Keith. So if you were in the Keith family, you know, we did whatever was necessary and appropriate without going too far to get political power. And we kept political power, and everything that we did was to strengthen the family, right? And we would do things to stop our enemies, right? People on the other side from succeeding. What Paul is addressing here, though, is a much more open concept, so the more biblical concept of praying for everyone, not just your tribe. And I would argue embedded in that is also the very biblical idea of respect. And so treating everyone with, I'm going to say the word, an equal measure of respect, right? Almost like in some ways everyone is a member of the family. Really groundbreaking concept, because families had heads and structure. And so you knew who was in your family. You knew what the family was working for. You knew that it was for your good, even if you had to make sacrifices. And you knew that the rise of another family could mean the fall of your family. And so this act of extreme faith, of trusting God with success and failure, is new. Especially when you look at a city like Ephesus, right? Relatively successful city, well known. And when I looked at, I did a study in Revelation, and so the chapters 2 and 3 are of the 7 churches, which represents churches in real cities. And so what you see is in those cities, imperial cults. So there was the worship of the emperor, in addition to other pagan worship. And so everything that happened, right, everything that moved around paganism. If you wanted to be, for example, a clothes maker, you had to be a part of the clothes making guild, and you had to worship the clothes making God. And as a Christian, worshiping another God just for financial gain was a huge no-no. And so it would be easy to develop bitterness, and instead of praying for someone else, plotting against someone else. And so this new community of believers of the way followed the way of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, in that they prayed for people who did not necessarily have their best interest at heart. In fact, people who, given the opportunity, would persecute them or put them on the outs, so make it difficult for their families to eat. And so the purpose of prayer, and I think Paul is going to get to this next, is the reason why we pray is so that we can live peaceable lives. That prayer as a weapon, right, spiritual warfare, is a better tool than political intrigue.
I did not expect that much, honestly, because when people read this, I think it's, so it's really interesting. So I think a lot of conversations that we have in the church are often thrown around without really knowing necessarily what it entails. This, I think, is one of them. Mm-hmm. So we say, well, we should pray for them.
Yeah.
We should pray for people. But we don't really know what that actually means. So I think that was a really in-depth and elaborate way of understanding what Paul meant in just a few verses. And then he goes on to say, for kings and all who are in high positions,
yes,
that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This seems straightforward, but I want to ask you about specifically peaceful and godly life. So, or peaceful and quiet life. A lot of people, well, I can't say a lot of people. I think some people, their dream might not be chasing after the fame, but the fame might become the outcome from it.
Yeah.
So one of the things that I realize is that Paul is not saying you should pray for kings and all who are in high positions so that they may live
yeah.
peaceful and quiet life. It's so that we may live
mm-hmm.
peaceful and quiet life. Which is very interesting way to phrase this.
Mm-hmm.
So explain to me and to those who are listening and watching this, how Paul is addressing the idea of living a peaceful and quiet life, and why praying for all those who are in high positions and leadership roles was such an important concept to deliver as a message.
Yeah, so that's a really, really, that's an Old Testament question. I want to look up a passage that I haven't looked at in a while. I think it's a Proverbs passage. Yeah. We should start by saying that the Bible is not a book of anarchy, even though it is a book of government. So what you don't see is the Bible randomly or unilaterally overthrowing all governments, even though there's a clear admission that the heart of man is corrupt. So for Christians, the prayer request is, or the request from God is, to be always praying for the heart of the king, that the Bible would say, in Proverbs it talks about, is controlled by God. And I'm calling it spiritual warfare because what you see when you look at the book of Daniel, and maybe I'll take you there, but what you see when you look at the book of Daniel is that much of what is happening on the ground, the Bible says, we wrestle not, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, spiritual forces, angels. And then it says, the rulers of this present age. And I think it's the rulers of darkness of this present age. So the spiritual forces that govern what's happening in the government. And it is easy to look at, right? So I've fallen into this and have really, really worked hard to get out of this, to look at somebody who's on the other side of the aisle. So it's interesting that this is coming up in an election year, to look at somebody who's on the other side of the aisle and accuse them of, right, whatever your least favorite political action that has been taken is done. And certainly people have some responsibility to bear, so I'm not absolving them of that. But what I'm saying is that the scriptural take on it seems to be that there is an alignment with what happens on earth and what happens on heaven. So this is the book of Proverbs. I'm going to read chapter 25. This isn't the passage that I was looking for, but I think this will do. I'm going to start at verse 2. Here's what it says. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of the king is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Verse 6, and then I'm going to stop. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. Well, I'll do one more. Verse 7, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. So, right, especially verse 5, take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established forever in righteousness. Well, established in righteousness. So, one of my friends, I was preaching one Sunday, and I made a comment about a musician, a very famous one, so Taylor Swift. And I didn't say anything bad about her. I was using her because she's been in the media, and so I was, you know, kind of making a joke about just celebrities in general, and so she was my example. And he came to me months later and said, when you talk about celebrities, he said, I think it's important for you to remember that some decisions they make because their team or their entourage or their record company makes. He said, so you never know what goes into that decision. And so it is easy to look at someone like Taylor Swift and either love her or hate her. But what you don't see is what happens behind the scenes, the forces or the influences that lead to those decisions. So instead of using Taylor Swift as an illustration in my sermon, I am far better served by praying for Taylor Swift. Right? And it's for what the Bible talks about in Proverbs chapter 25, that if you really want to make sure that you live a peaceful life or a peaceable life, as the text says, then you pray that wicked men leave the presence of the king so that he can make better decisions for you. Because the heart of every ruler is to have a well-run, prosperous city. So they don't want unrighteousness either. But they'll take unrighteousness if those are the only options. If they've got bad guy A and bad guy B, and those are their only choices, then they'll pick one of those two bad guys so that they can live relative peace. But if you really want to bless the nation so that the people of God can prosper, then you pray, God, prosper the ruler so that he doesn't have to choose between devil one or devil two, but so that he has the choice of righteousness in front of him. And then God, turn his heart so that he actually chooses righteousness so that I can live in peace and spread your gospel, right? So this is a very Old Testament idea that Paul is sharing here, how believers are supposed to live. So the weapons of our warfare are not political intrigue, right? The weapons of our warfare are not the ballot box. We vote, but that's not the weapon of my warfare. The weapon of my warfare is loving prayers for presidents, vice presidents, governors, Speaker of the House, all of those in constitutional lines of succession from the president, right? Those in constitutional lines of succession from the governor, those in mayoral lines of succession. That's how you pray for rulers so that Christians can live in peace and the gospel can flourish, because evil is not in the presence of the ruler. That's probably more than you want to know, but that's the very Old Testament biblical answer.
But I think what you just revealed to me is that that's why Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come, let your will be done.
Right.
That's not simply saying, God, let your will be done. In a simple way, your will be the priority. When he says, your kingdom come, it means that align us in the heavenly way possible earth.
That's right.
So,
even Paul, unbelievers,
right? And Paul's just using this in the similar context where you have to pray for everyone.
Yes,
and that is one way of praying for everyone, is the Lord's Prayer just perfectly outlines it for us.
Yeah.
And next thing that I did want to ask you was, godly and dignified in every way. That is good. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. So what I got from that with your explanation about praying for kings and those who are in high positions so that the wicked may perish in their presence is that will ultimately lead us into having the free will to save, which is aligning with God's will, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
So in some way, for us to be praying for everyone includes those who don't believe yet, since God desires all people to be saved. And I think it's really interesting that it's not just the desire for people to be saved, but it's also the desire for God to have everyone come to know the truth.
Yes.
Which is that there's only one God.
Yeah.
And one mediator between God and men, which is through Christ.
Yep.
So I think this is, again, Paul is talking about something that might be straightforward and already known to some of the people who have been a believer. But it's really interesting how he instructs this to Timothy, which can be applicable in churches where I think culturally speaking have become almost like a place where we can be divided.
Yeah.
And it's in some way, shape, or form by praying for everyone, we are coming together again, united under God.
Yep.
And I think that's really something that he is talking about here. And the next question that I have, particularly in this case, is about his description. So he describes himself as an appointed preacher, an apostle, mm-hmm. which is, we saw this already in chapter one, mm-hmm. but he repeats himself here, and there's a parenthesis stating that I am telling the truth, that I am not lying. And then, so I want to start there, because then the next part is, I think, also important. So Paul is reiterating himself.
Yes.
Why is that?
So I don't like this explanation, but I think that it is honest that Paul, former persecutor of the church, and a man who does not have the backing of the 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So, right, one of the things that Paul says is, let me see, I don't think he says it here in 1 Timothy. But one of the things that Paul is famous for saying is he's famous for telling you how he did not go to the apostles when he got saved. So I didn't talk to anybody. I don't have anybody's sanction, right? I am called by God, by Jesus Christ, as he says in chapter 1. And he is a former persecutor of the church. So while everyone can look at him and see the change in his life, that is different from everyone trusting him and everyone believing him, especially when he does not have the verbal backing of the 12. And I think that this was such a big deal that Peter had to address this. So when you get to 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 14, notice these final words. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Here we go. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the errors of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever, and to the day of eternity. Amen. So Paul has to say this because as he's writing, there are people who accidentally or on purpose are going to take his text and are going to twist his words. And he doesn't have apostolic backing until this point. So, right? So we're in political season. There are politicians who run, and then there are people who endorse them, right? So you'll see some athlete, you know, hey, you know, this is, you know, Pastor Shamar Keith. You need to vote for, you know, Joe or vote for Donald, right? My friend, you know, however people do, right? But Paul doesn't have that. So he's preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's had this tremendous spiritual moment on the road to Damascus, but he's also got a past. And people have memories. And not everyone has good intentions.
So with lack of credentials.
With lack of credentials.
And people who are trying to, or purposely or not, twisting his words, just as they do other scriptures.
Right.
Man, that makes so much sense as to why Paul warns against the false teachers.
Yes.
Right? Which is timely, in a sense that he's talking about, I'm an appointed preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Yep.
Right? So he's not just saying that he's an appointed apostle and a preacher, but he's writing this in faith and truth.
Yep, not with credentials, not with backing, not because I walk with the 12 or with Jesus, yeah.
So that's what it means. So one thing that I want to say before we go over to the next part is when he talks about God having desires for all people to be saved, mm-hmm. and he lays out the foundational belief, foundational starting point of faith, which is, I think, already difficult. Mm-hmm. So, like, it's the idea that you have to accept, one, there's one only one God, which is already a leap of faith.
Yes.
But then you have to believe that you can come to salvation only through the power of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Which, knowing the context of historical timing, mm-hmm. that must have been not just difficult, but almost impossible to believe. Mm-hmm. Right? So, other than those who have witnessed Christ's resurrection or even the Pentecost, this might not have been something that was even popularly or commonly accepted. So that being said, why is it that Timothy, who is the spiritual child of Paul, mm-hmm. needs this explanation in a clear manner? Like, for example, from verse 3, where it says, it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, which is, that's the truth. Mm-hmm. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Explain the idea and the logic behind Paul instructing this to Timothy, which I'm assuming Timothy already knew this and believed this.
He does, but there is always the tension between, is this the God of the Jews or the God of everyone? And yep. Jesus, in his early ministry, makes the case that you should start out believing he's the God of the Jews. He's not being partial, and he's very technical when he says that, but what he says is, first in Jerusalem, then to Samaria, so the half-Jews by birth, then to the outermost parts of the world. Right? But he makes very clear, when we start preaching this gospel, we start with the Jews. And I think there's a very good evangelistic and retention reason for that. So here's what I mean by retention. Evangelistic and retention. So the gospel is a Jewish gospel, and they are preaching from the Old Testament. Right? These letters are the beginnings of the New Testament, and the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the beginning. But I would imagine that maybe there's some acceptance of these letters because these are from eyewitnesses, but they are not canonized and published in a book in the way that we have them. Right. So they're preaching from the Old Testament, and so the way to find greater success is to go where people are familiar with the Old Testament first and lay a solid Old Testament foundation for the validity and the authority of this Jewish Messiah. After we have built that foundation, then we can start then having conversations with the Samaritans who have a lesser, maybe a slightly different understanding, but still have a Jewish foundation. Once we've got that one handled, right? Once we got a good hold on that, now spiritually, right, you are strong enough and mature enough to now start having conversations with people who don't have a foundation. Right? So Paul, when he says, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, this is the reason why he quotes a lot of Old Testament, because they have already built, Jesus and the apostles have already built a strong Jewish foundation, right, for this Jewish Messiah who came to save the world. And Paul then is now taking that Jewish foundation, and he's not turning it on its head. He's expanding it, right? He's, I would argue, using my scientific language, he's adding more dimensions to it, mm-hmm. right? It maybe looks and feels like he's turning it on his head, but the number of Old Testament scriptures that he quotes makes it very clear. He is not abandoning the Old Testament. He's just putting it in a more proper interpretation and in an interpretation that would make sense to a non-Jewish believer.
I think you pointed out something that I had not thought about before. But maybe that's why, so this is, again, looking at the big picture of it, where Old Testament has, so for those of you who haven't read Old Testament, first of all, I strongly encourage everyone to read at least one book out of Old Testament.
It's not for the faint of heart, but it's very rewarding.
Yeah, but one thing that I always realized was that there were always passages, and this is kind of a tangent, but I'm going to be quick. So in my youth and when I was involved as a member in youth ministry, what people would do was the pastors would ask the youth members to transcribe the Bible. So I would write the entire book of the Bible. Sometimes it was John, which is, by the way, that is lengthy. Yes, try to write all of them handwritten. Brother, I mean,
it's no joke.
But what it made it very clear was that doing that made me realize there's a lot of genealogy. There's a lot of idea of this is the father of this person, or even a son. Yep. So father-sonship is established. So genealogy line from, it happens everywhere. Genesis, it happens in Book of Matthew.
Yep.
The way we get to Jesus is not an accident.
Nope.
It was all planned.
Yep, 40 and two generations, I think Matthew says.
Right, and for me, what you just said makes perfect sense because the Gentiles might not have that much time on earth.
Right.
Right? So for me, it's like, how do you cram everything into one sentence? And that's what we do, right? So like, it's actually a really difficult task, if you know what I mean. So when we start to produce some of the shorts, and I'll expose the secret. When I edit some of the videos and I edit the shorts, it has to be crystal clear from the beginning to the end.
Yep.
Otherwise, masterful at. Otherwise, it's meaningless, and it has to be concise. But conciseness has to also have deep resonance so that people can watch it over and over again and have different meanings behind it. Different interpretations come out. In this passage, what you made me realize is that Paul is internalizing. Essentially, what he's doing is creating all these shorts so that people of Gentiles' background can watch it and just be caught up. But then he's not drifting away. He's not contradicting himself,
right?
Because he's still keeping the law, which is from the Old Testament.
Yep.
So he's still having this idea of law keeping, and he's presenting this to me, at least this is what I get it. Paul is presenting the idea of law keeping and then moving forward to having deeper spiritual questions, which comes from Jesus Christ dying on the cross and doing all of the works that he's done. It makes sense as to why he wrote the letter like this, because he's trying to cram everything in one space, but he's also not trying to say, this is just my own idea. He's keeping the law, which is elementary, so you should still do this, but after you've done this, you need to believe that there's one God, there's one mediator that comes afterwards.
Yep.
And at this time, when Paul is still alive writing this letter, Jesus' death and resurrection was fresh.
Yep.
I mean, so for him to say this is a new idea. It's it's a brand new idea. So he's saying that you have all of this old tradition that we have. Now it's richer and more spiritually manifested in front of you. Mm-hmm. So then we go into the second part, which he takes the discussion into a different direction, seemingly. But I want to also connect the second part with the first part. So do you mind reading the verse 8 to verse 15?
Mm-hmm. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
So, the second part to me is a difficult passage. Mm-hmm. Not because of any of my belief or any of the cultural backgrounds, but I just don't know how else to preach. If I were to preach based on the passage, I don't know how this will sit with modern society. And postmodernism makes everything difficult because the idea is more centered around individuals than community, where community is filled with individuals, but communal ideas, once the individuals are gathered around, communal ideas are pushed forward, or at least that used to be the culture.
Yeah.
And then after postmodernism, it's flipped around, right? So one of the things that I do want to point out, though, is that we're not trying to cause any controversies through this podcast.
Correct.
We're not trying to fight anyone. We're going to dive into this section thinking and hoping to reinterpret it so that people may understand it in a mm-hmm. better context.
I hope so.
So first thing that I want to point out is in every place the men should pray, mm-hmm. lifting holy hands without quarreling or anger. Talk to us about what contextually brought Paul to say that.
So this is a little bit different in America, and I would argue maybe in the West. I've been to the Middle East and to Africa. I haven't been to Europe. So, but I would imagine that it is similar in our thinking. That in many traditions, the idea of worship is a cerebral act, but not a physical act. In the ancient days, that was not to be. When I went to Egypt, what I noticed that surprised me was that the Egyptians worshiped in manners that looked similar to my Pentecostal friends here in America. So they lifted their hands. And almost from the beginning, that was considered a ancient and well-accepted mode of worship. What Paul here does that I think is the real bombshell is not that he tells people when they pray that they should lift their hands as an act of worship, but that he gives men the command to be the spiritual leaders in worship. That before the women and the children worship, that you as the man should be the worshiper. I did a paper a number of years ago, and I took this subject up. I'd heard from a very famous Christian psychologist who's, I think, maybe in his 90s now, if he's still with us, and I believe that he is, Dr. James Dobson. And as a psychologist, he talked about how if you want boys and girls to read a book, you would write a story about a boy, and boys and girls will read it. But if you want only girls to read a book, you should write a story about a girl, because only girls will read that. Boys don't read girl stories. It was 20 years ago, so. But I think he made a really sharp, today controversial point about male leadership. And I think the point that he was making was not that boys are sexist, but that there is something written inside the heart of young people that even they recognize male leadership. There was a study out of Scandinavia that looked at the religiousness of children, and it measured, they measured the religious attendance of mothers, and they measured the religious attendance of fathers, and then they looked at the religious attendance of children, male or female. Didn't matter. What they discovered was the religiousness of children tracks very closely with their fathers and not very close with their mothers. So if dad is a strong believer and a regular attender, children are more likely to be strong believers and regular attenders. If dad is a moderate believer, children are more likely to be moderate. If dad is a weak believer, children are likely to be weak believers. So when Paul says here to men to lift their holy hands, what he is doing is giving men the command as the spiritual leaders of the home, whether they want to or not, or whether they believe it or not, to pass on the generational gift of the worship of Christ to their children. And not by just saying worship, but by demonstrating worship, because children track with the religiousness of their father and not their mother. So if the child has to choose, right? Statistics, if the child has to choose, if let's say dad is really faithful but mom is weak, they were even more faithful. It was almost like they were rebelling against mom's weakness to be strong like dad. So children, whether they want to or not, or whether they know it or not, their hearts are drawn to the religion of their fathers. And so what Paul is doing here is passing on religiosity to the children of the Ephesian church that Timothy was pastoring.
I would also like to point out that this is something that I just wanted to point out as a technicality. Yep. So as someone who's been studying statistics for a long time, and you can back me up on this, when we say studies show, it's just saying that either 80%, there's a certain figure,
yep,
that makes it more like a majority of the subjects did this.
Correct. Not everybody. That's correct.
It's not going to be the every case. Another thing that I kind of realize is that what you made me realize is that it's almost like the generations and their gaps either strengthen or weaken. So this is what I mean, is that I don't know if there's a study about this, but this is something that I've often noticed. If the parents are musical, but they didn't receive any training, mm-hmm, their children are likely to be more musical and more stronger when it comes to musical intuition.
Yep.
As a piano teacher, what I notice is that there is a real sense of children who love music, who grew up in a household where they love music, because they pick things up more quickly.
Yep, they've got musical instincts. You're exactly right.
And I think same thing could be said about spirituality. On the other hand, if the parents are moderately educated in music and they have almost weak to no musical intuition, which, by the way, that's not an insult.
Right.
I think that just happens because people are gifted in different ways. Then their children are likely to be less interested in music.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So that generational gap, I think, also explains the reason why being immersed in spirituality ourselves,
yep,
could have a long-lasting impact to the generation.
Yep.
And I often like to actually to explain the generational ideas. I usually like to bring up the idea of Jonestown. Mm-hmm. So in 19, for those of you who don't know, in 1979, I believe, in a southern, South American country called Guyana, American troops went down because they heard about 900 people basically missing from their homes and things like that. They fly down there and they go through the jungle, and all they saw was 930 people lying on the ground, right? So it wasn't, it's not a very pleasant sight. So don't search this at night right before you're going to sleep, because it will give you nightmares. But what I'm wanting to say is that Jim Jones, the leader of Jonestown, was told when he was a kid by his mother that he was the Messiah. That he was the Son of God.
Jeez.
He was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit.
Wow.
That manifested so strongly that he committed that heinous act.
Wow. Yeah.
Right? So the one person's lie about spirituality led to a massacre.
Yeah.
And I think that has a longer lasting effect than a lot of people like to admit.
Yeah.
And I often joke about this, by the way. This is, again, another tangent. What I often realize when I talk to college students who are psychology majors, this, again, not everyone, but some would recognize in the beginning when they first started studying some of the introduction courses on psychology, they're like, ah, gosh, I hate Freud. They're like, Freud was a lunatic, he didn't know what he was talking about.
Yeah.
And towards the end of their study, they're like, yeah, you know, Freud might have had a point, yeah, right? Because one thing that seems to occur more often than not is that it's almost biological for us to manifest things that were done generationally.
Yeah.
So if you think that you are weak and poor, that mindset is going to be amplified in the next generation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then if you think you are financially strong and suitable,
yep,
that's going to be amplified again. So they're going to chase more after, how do I amplify this even further?
Yeah.
So that's, I think, what you explained about spirituality, where it's, you know, having pure heart, where there is no anger and no conflict,
yeah,
either between people or within yourself.
Yeah, and remember, he's talking to men here.
Right. Right.
And most men in Ephesus would have been soldiers. So he's talking to the warrior class here and saying, you lift your hands without anger or quarreling.
Which is daunting task.
Daunting.
Because they were trained to lift their hands for quarreling and anger.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. To take it a little bit further, and I don't want to cut you off if you want to make your point.
No, you go ahead.
To take it a little bit further, what I held back before that I'll release now is that Ephesus was also the city that, where the Temple of Artemis was built, one of the seven wonders of the world. Artemis was known as a huntress, and she never married. So she is probably the closest thing we have to an ancient feminist.